We're focusing on this particular prophecy that one would come who would be called Emmanuel. And if you've got the pulpit Bible, or the vast majority of Bibles, I suspect, there is a little footnote for 7 verse 14, which says literally, God with us. This interesting thing about Hebrew names is that being the case, Hebrew names are a conglomeration of a series of different words which have meaning. And we don't normally do that now, with English in particular, but that was a very, very common practice back then. And so why did God say to Ahaz, well, not particularly to him, why did he say to the people of Israel at the time, because Ahaz had denied him, that this son would be called Emmanuel? Why is this so valuable and important to us, even now, 2,700 years after the prophecy? Well, I want to begin with this, brothers and sisters. You might be familiar with the words of a poem. Laugh, and the world laughs with you. Weep, and you weep alone. This is a phrase which often appears in movies. It often appears in people's conversations, especially when they're struggling and suffering. It's the first lines actually from a famous poem called The Way of the World by Ella Wheeler Wilcox. She wrote this in 1983. The sentiment, of course, and the reason why it's become such a famous rhyming couplet, is that the sentiment of it rings true to everyone who reads it or hears it. Most of us have experienced the nature of loneliness and suffering firsthand. Perhaps the most painful thing, though, about the poem is that there's no comforting answer within it. In fact, the final paragraph of her poem is this: feast and your halls are crowded, fast, which means to not feast, and the world goes by. Succeed and give, and it helps you live, but no man can help you die. There is room in the halls of pleasure for a large and lordly train, but one by one we must all file on through the narrow aisles of pain. We resonate with that, because for so many of us, that is the nature of our experience within life. It hurts. We suffer. And the pain which adds to our initial suffering is that we so often have to do it alone. Ella certainly believed in an afterlife and a version of God. If you read anything or know anything about her background, she blended a kind of spiritistic Christianity with the occult. Incidentally, as so many people do these days, they just kind of blend whatever they feel is going to be most helpful for them to get through their pains and difficulties. Pardon me. Her and her husband promised each other in their early married life that whoever died first would come back from the afterlife and communicate words of comfort to their spouse who remained behind. This is the kind of thing which they believed in. Sadly, 33 years after she penned this poem, her husband passed on. And week after week, she waited for him to appear and to speak those words of comfort and hope, and yet she received no message, nothing, just silence. And in fact, the God of her own imagination that she believed in didn't speak to her words of comfort either. In her grief, her expectation was shown to be false and falsely placed, and she was devastated. And she was alone. And congregation, what is there to say? Because in her particular case, this poem testifies to the reality of her situation. Laugh, and the world laughs with you. Weep, and you weep alone. Or do you? Do you? You see, we can resonate with the truth of this poem and the pain of Ella's loss because it is so common And it seems so often too to be the case of this year, despite what we hear on the radio, despite what we hear in the news channels and the team of 6 million or 5 million or whatever the population of New Zealand is, I forget, that the reality is that when people really hurt, the vast majority of the time they hurt alone. There are stories like this all around us. And it's, in fact, a story like this that we find in Isaiah 7, except it's on a national scale rather than on an individual one. People here in Isaiah, as I spoke about 2 weeks ago, have denied their spiritual husband, God himself, and under Ahaz and other leaders, they're looking in all the wrong places for peace and rest, and their expectations are ultimately proven to find emptiness and no fulfilling answer. And all the while, they feel that hole which loneliness seems to be burning in their chest. They've denied the very one that loves them and who is present for them. And that's why, congregation, I suggest to you that the answer which God provides to his people in their suffering, both in Isaiah 7, and as a testimony to how God treats his people, is actually the same answer that someone like Ellen needs to hear in her grief with a lost husband. The same answer that this world needs to hear in its pain and suffering and loneliness in relation to COVID, as well as the myriad of other terrible, terrible things that has happened this past year. And it's the same answer that you yourself need to be reminded of, even as Christians, in your pain, in your loss and depression, if that is where you are now, where you will be, or where you have been. And that message, congregation, is this: behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. God with us. You see, whenever God in particular names someone in the Old Testament, it's with the explicit intention to remind his people of a truth about himself and what he has promised to do, or what he's promised to do. Every time people use the name of the person or call that particular individual to mind at a later date, every time they're reminded of why God gave them that name in the first place. And we see an immense amount of examples of this, and I'm not going to go through them. You can think of countless ones off the top of your head if you're familiar with the Old Testament stories. And so because of this, I put it to you that it's critically important that we do not jump too quickly to simply thinking about Christ living on earth with us. The context of this particular prophecy and where it came from is critically important, and it teaches us something incredibly rich and comforting about our God. There are three things here which are significant about God's prophecy that one would come who would have this name. The first thing is this: God is with us in that he is not for our enemies. God is with us in that he is not for our enemies. As we looked a couple of weeks ago, and I apologize to you who are visiting today, because 2 weeks ago I did talk more broadly about the historical background of this particular text. I don't have time this morning to go through that all over again. If you have questions, by all means ask. But we looked a couple of weeks ago at the situation that exists here. Israel and Judah, the northern and the southern kingdoms, were concerned at this point with the growing power of the Assyrian nation, this foreign nation. And yet, rather than repent and turn to God and ask for his help in times of trouble, their solution was to deny him and to ally themselves with not only other foreign powers, but as the southern kingdom ended up doing, allying themselves with Assyria as a nation, as a pagan nation. They went to their very enemies that they were worried about and decided that diplomacy with them, entering into the court of this terrible, cruel ruler, would be in their best interests. And yet, congregation, in many respects, this was a common thread for the people of God in the Old Testament, wasn't it? This kind of attitude towards their difficulties. You remember, of course, even after the people of Israel, having been made a great nation within Egypt and enslaved within Egypt, when God rescued them with a mighty hand, when he redeemed his people from slavery and brought them out into the desert, what was the first thing they ended up doing? They complained. And what was the nature of their complaint? God's just brought us out into the desert to die. We were so much better under Egypt. The Egyptian gods, the Pharaoh, he knew how to treat us well. We should return there. That's where our true help lies. Let's go back to Egypt. And that's just one of countless examples of this kind of thing. And God so often in the Old Testament used foreign nations to test, to train, to rebuke his people from their waywardness. And yet so often in the midst of that, the painful truth is that even though under these other nations they suffered, they were in exile so often, they were in pain. Their children were slaughtered. Their females were taken away from them. So all of this terrible, abominable behavior, they still thought that they were better off than with God. And at the same time, brothers and sisters, the resounding thought for the people of Israel was that God was not with them in times of suffering. And that's certainly true of Isaiah 7. Why is this so important? Despite the fact that the Assyrians only ever became powerful because God enabled them to do so, and Egypt before them, and so on and so forth, the fact is that despite the waywardness of the people of Israel, and despite the growing powers that surrounded them, they were God's people. The Assyrians were not God's people. God had established a particular covenantal relationship with a particular people as an expression of his love for them. And God was with them. And God went with them into exile, if you understand the teaching of the prophets. And God was with them during slavery in Egypt. And God is with them even though they seem to want to abandon him with every effort that they have, even here when they faced the Assyrians. They were his people and he was their God. And he desired to pour out a particular love on them, which is distinct from all the other nations that he made powerful and then brought low. God is not for the enemies. Even though the enemies at a time like this seemed so powerful, and didn't God give them their wealth? Didn't God give them their strength? And we're so low and weak. But God is not for them. It's so interesting, brothers and sisters, that the devil is very, very good at twisting the reality of situations so that we interpret things incorrectly, and then, as illustrated in this kind of context, we end up turning around and accusing God of being the bad one. We think that what the world has to offer and the suffering that the world has to offer, regardless of what that looks like, is so much better. And as is the testimony even in the book of Ecclesiastes, we look around us and we see unbelievers prosper and become great. And we see Christians who are brought low and they suffer and life is painful. And we think, That doesn't seem to indicate that God is actually either as great as he says he is, or that he's with us. Surely he's with the ones that have all this blessing. Surely he's with the ones that seem powerful on an earthly basis. But that's not the case. And God is reminding his people in Isaiah 7, as all his people are reminded from this point onwards, no, despite the fact Israel, that your leaders themselves have abandoned you, and that the Assyrian and the other pagan nations are causing you great fear and tension, God is with you. God is not with them. God is with you, with true Israel, with the remnant that still faces hardship, but for a time. And this is a truth that we need to hold on to tightly, brothers and sisters, because if we do not, then suffering is a tool that the devil can use and twist to lead us well away from God. But before I go into this in any more depth, I want to make the second point because it closely relates to the first. And that's this: God is with us, and that he does not treat us as his enemies. This is a staggering thought. And the reason it's such a staggering thought is because you look at the context of Isaiah 7, and the people of Israel have abandoned God in droves. So on what basis does God turn around and say, I'm with you? Do they not count God as his enemy, as their enemy? That's the testimony of this. But God is with us in that he does not treat us as his enemies. You read through the Old Testament congregation, and it's a pretty painful litany of the weakness of God's own people. God continually pours out his covenantal love on his people in amazing ways, affirming his love for them, and yet they abandon him and they betray him. They treat him as their enemy. And yet what does God do? Despite the fact that he is training them and teaching them and leading them, and he leads them through the valley of the shadow of death to show that he can bring them out of that. Despite all of this, the fact is that God never, even through that pain and hardship, he never leaves them and he never forsakes them. Despite their wickedness, he reminds them that he is with them, that he's working for their good, despite their own efforts to get out of the relationship, so to speak. The amazing testimony, of course, of this is that although we were his enemies, and even us now as the people of God, we were his enemies, as Paul says in Romans, he didn't treat us as such. He didn't treat us as such, but rather he pours out his love and his kindness to us in Christ Jesus and draws us to himself. He chose a people to himself that he would guide, that he would train, that he would care for as a loving heavenly father. And it would have been so easy for him, certainly from a human perspective, when his people decide to abandon him and betray him, to just ignore them. And to hold them at arm's length, and to not be with them at all, or to work for their good. And yet, rather than wash his hands of them, he chose to save them regardless. And he would change their heart and purify their hearts to turn back to him. And brothers and sisters, when we think about this, even contextually, and the prophecy of the Emmanuel being promised, and the highlight of what that name means to the people of God, are we not reminded of the gospel? That despite our sin, despite our waywardness and our wickedness, God would choose to work for our good. Despite our sin, God will bring our enemies to ruin, and all of the nations of the world arrayed against God would fall at the feet of Christ, and we would be lifted up above our enemies all about us. What an amazing testimony of the love of God, that God is with us. Hebrews 12 teaches us that the hardships we face, the fact that we share in the sufferings of Christ, are actually used by God to teach us that we're his legitimate children. We're his legitimate children. The author to the Hebrews says, "For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? God, he, does so for our profit, we're told, that we may be partakers of his holiness." Israel suffered. They were fearful of these nations around them. And yet God is using them even then to drive them to himself because he loves them despite themselves. And this is how he treats even those of us now who are his, isn't it? 2020 has been a hard year for many of us, harder for some of us. It's been a hard year for many of us. And yet in another way, when we look back at it, it's been one long testimony of God's grace and mercy and love. Because as his children, in accordance with his promises, we can see that despite our weaknesses and despite our hardships, and even at times our weak faith, God never leaves. God is with us. And that's our hope for 2021. Not just the recognition of what was great in this past year, that's our hope for every year that comes afterwards. That we don't do it alone. We don't do it alone. God does not treat us as his enemies, but as his friend. But this is the final point which this really hones in on, I think. And in some ways, I didn't want to leave this till last because I always run out of time. But this is a very important and critical point. God is with us in that he dwells with us. He dwells with us. The meaning of the prophecy here goes well beyond even what the joys of what we've considered now. That God is for our good. That he doesn't treat us as his enemies, but instead works for our good. At the time of this particular promise, the Israelites were used to considering God's special presence, insofar as he is with them, God's special presence through elements like the ark within the tabernacle. The ark within the temple in Jerusalem. God was present there in what was called the Shekinah glory cloud. He dwelt among his people and there was a presence, a tangible presence. He was with them in a special way. It wouldn't be long, though, after the prophecy in Isaiah 7, when the temple of God would be leveled to the ground and Jerusalem, the city of God, so to speak, would be destroyed. The Holy of Holies. Torn to pieces. If God didn't dwell in the Holy of Holies, if he didn't dwell in the temple in Jerusalem, where is he? Where would he be? This is a very, very important point for us, congregation, because Israel was a people that was formed in response to a particular promise. In Genesis 3, after the fall, God told the devil that there would be one who would crush his head. It's the first gospel message. It's called the Proto-Evangelion. And because of their sin, Adam and Eve were exiled east of the Garden of Eden, which is where Steinbeck writes his novel's title, East of Eden. They were exiled away. There was immediate, this is what it represents, there was immediate distance and separation from God because of their sin. They're alienated from their Creator and as such, they're alienated from their greatest good. And the resounding question ever since Genesis 3, all the way up to Isaiah 7, and well past that, all the way through into the New Testament, is this question: how do we become right with the sovereign of the universe? How are we able to be reunited with God Almighty? Seems impossible. And here in Isaiah 7, God reminds his people in such an amazing way that he is with them. That truth is relevant well before the promised one in this prophecy would come. They will know it to be true all the more powerfully when this child does come. But it's true nonetheless. And powerfully, it's also true because the prophecy is true. The very fact that God had planned the end from the beginning and that he had planned Christ, the Emmanuel, God with us, to come and to dwell amongst us, means that God can actually be with his people throughout time and space, even in the Old Testament. There's an immense joy for us, brothers and sisters, at Christmas time, isn't there? When we're reminded that Jesus Christ came down from heaven and that he dwelt among us. And what an amazing act of condescension that he would humble himself in such a way. And we celebrate this because it speaks of his love for us. That as Paul says in Philippians 2, he would not consider equality with God something to be grasped or laid hold of, but he humbles himself, taking on the flesh of a man, becoming a man. This child, being called God with us, was God with us. Colossians 1 tells us that in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He is the image of the invisible God, Paul says, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And it goes on and on. The amazing nature of Christ. And yet Christ humbled himself to become like one of us. To live amongst us. To live among us in all our sinfulness. In all our pain. To suffer in every way that we do, but without sin. Again, that's a magnificent testimony of God's love for us. Who are we that God would love us in this way? And yet, as amazing as that is, sometimes that in and of itself distracts us from the truth of the wonder of what is actually going on here. Sometimes we forget that Jesus, living among mankind 2,000 years ago, the God-man himself, was not actually the extent or the highlight of why we celebrate Christmas. It's not. If it was, then when Christ died and he went back to heaven, billions of Christians since him would have missed out on the highlight of history. Because they weren't present when God was present in the person of Christ. They kind of missed it. Few short years, God was actually with man. And yet time caught up to us, and now God isn't with man anymore. But no, congregation, Christ's coming was the herald of something so much greater. There is a way to be restored to God himself. That through Jesus, we sinners, as is the testimony of Isaiah 7, and the testimony, incidentally, of all of Scripture, there is a way through Jesus that we sinners might become right with the God of the universe once more. That we might dwell with him as his people, and he might be our God. The thing is that it isn't just Christ who took such a humble position to dwell among us. God himself stooped down from heaven to exhort and challenge and care for and bear with his sinful people, his wayward people. And he's presented in Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, as the husband of an unfaithful wife. And yet he didn't abandon her. He didn't forsake her. He was with her. And he provided a way by which she might be reunited with him and to see his love for her, that she might be washed clean of her sin, that she might be able to be with God in truth. This is why we celebrate the testimony of marriage, don't we? In Ephesians 5. That Christ, being wedded to his bride, would make her spotless and blameless and pure before him, so that he might present her as such before his heavenly Father. And of course, brothers and sisters, this is why the celebration of Romans 8 is that we can never be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus. It's the love of God that we're not separated with or from. It's why in Revelation the angels rejoice, because God has saved and reunited his people with himself. It's Revelation 21, 3 to 4. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." What's a tabernacle? It's a dwelling place. "And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." Hallelujah. "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." This, congregation, is the significance of the prophecy that God delivers to his people in the birth of one who would be called Emmanuel. God with them. Despite their sinfulness, despite their wickedness, God will do what is necessary to raise up one who will ensure that God will always be with them. We need to remember this. We especially need to remember this in our evangelism. The greatest joy of heaven is not that we won't get cancer again. It's not that we won't be betrayed by our earthly friends and family ever again, that they'll let us down. As joyous as these things are, because they're pretty marvelous blessings in and of themselves. But that's not the greatest joy of heaven. And that's not the primary thing as we as the people of God look forward to or should look forward to. Rather, the greatest joy of heaven is that we will be reunited with God in full. And sin will no longer disrupt that relationship. And yet until Christ comes again in glory, and we are welcomed yet again to be with him in full, know this. As you wait for Christ's return, you do not wait alone. Not only do we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us in believers, but God is still with us. And he has ensured that in his beloved Son. And as surely as God lives, when you repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, God is with you even now. And if he is with us as his people, who can be against us? You see, in that way, Ella was actually very, very wrong. Because Christians, even when they're all alone in their closet, never weep alone. Christ wept for Lazarus. He wept for the crowds without a shepherd. He weeps for his people in pain. And yet, so much more than empathy, Christ being present with us reminds us daily that God is with us and for us. And congregation, I'll finish on this thought. It is so tempting in times of trouble and hardship and persecution and pain. It is so tempting when the world around us doesn't treat us the way that we feel that we need. As life is so uncomfortable, it's so tempting to project that pain on our God. But that is not our God. Our God is with us regardless in Christ. And he will lead us through that valley of the shadow of death. And we need fear no evil in this life or the life to come, for he is with us. Amen.